Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter number 1, and our focus text this morning is going to be verses 26 and 27 of Genesis. As we come to the end of this series on social justice titled Christ and Culture, today we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 26 and 27 as we consider issues related to human sexuality, roles and responsibilities of men and women, masculinity, and so on and so forth. And so we read in this text, beginning in verse number 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Imago Dei and the idea of gender justice. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your throne now, continuing to worship through your word, having been called publicly to worship you through your word and been able to sing the Psalm 33 together, and now able to not only pray and sing, but also to worship through the preached word, we ask that you would grant to us wisdom and clarity, and by the Spirit of God that we would come to see and understand what the Word of God says regarding the complexities that our society is impressing upon us almost at warp speed. So help us to see clearly and help us to be bold and have a strong biblical resolve to not fall into the various ditches of this life and yet to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Christ. We pray as we often do, O God, if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, someone who has never been saved, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would call them to yourself, that they would respond in faith and repentance, believing that Christ died for them, suffered for them, and atones for all of their sins, that they would leave here today with the assurance of their salvation. Oh God, we love you now. Would you protect us, protect our church, and cause us to be a faithful church to disciple the children of this church to understand what it means to be a faithful Christian and what the Bible says about human sexuality, and that we would not bend and that we would not bow to the dragons of this present evil age. Oh God, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In this series on Christ and culture, we've been able to look at what the Word of God says about the sufficiency of Scripture. And in our first of these sermons, we talked about the fact that the social justice agenda is a complicated agenda, and it has many different layers to it. And with all of the complexities that are pressed upon us, we can have assurance that God's Word is true, and that no matter what this world offers up, that the Word of God is capable of answering all of these complicated problems today. There is not one thing that this evil culture can bring to the Word of God that the Word of God cannot readily address and sufficiently speak to. In the second and in the third sermons, we talked about the Imago Dei and the issues of ethnic prejudice, or what the world would say is racism. And so we talked about those matters. We talked about, as the Bible speaks about ethnicity, and yet the world speaks about race, and all the more prevalent today in our complicated social justice agenda, we hear people discussing more and more about race. dividing us, as it were, into a multiplicity of races, while the Bible is very clear that there is but one human race, and yet we have far more in common than we have as far as differences are concerned, and the differences in many ways are merely skin deep. And yet, the social justice world would have us think that there is this race and that race and the other race, but there's one human race, and the Bible speaks of different ethnicities. So we talked about that and tried to unpack those in those next two sermons. The fourth sermon this morning, we will look to the issue of human sexuality and consider the issues of roles and responsibilities of men and women in various spheres of life, the sphere of society, the sphere of the home, and the sphere of the church. And yet considering, as we are seeing the social justice agenda ebbing and flowing and gaining traction in our culture, we need to be aware of the reality of what is now being called gender justice. Social justice is really a heading, if you will. And beneath that heading are layer upon layer upon layer of various different stripes and forms of what the social justice agenda would say are various different degrees of justice, racial justice. And then again, climate change has been turned into climate justice. And now we have this ongoing agenda with gender justice. You might have seen this past week that U.S. soccer women's national team member and leader of the pack there, Megan Rapinoe, she spoke at the White House on matters of what she claims is inequality as it pertains to women's sports. And she was seeking to be an advocate on behalf of all women and advocating for equal pay in all spheres of life. She said the following. She said, quote, "Despite those wins, I've been devalued. I've been disrespected and dismissed because I'm a woman. And I've been told that I don't deserve any more than less because I'm a woman," end quote. Well, the fact of the matter is simply this. In 2017, the under-15 boys squad actually beat the U.S. women's national team in a scrimmage game. The fact of the matter is simply this. She is not a man. And if she wants equal pay with the men, she can go try out for the men's team. But the fact of the matter is simply this. She's not going to make the team because she isn't capable of performing at that level. And furthermore, the various industries that we speak to here, just in this case, the soccer industry and the sports industry, it's just a fact when you just put it on paper, the men's team advertises and brings more fans, which brings in more revenue. Therefore, they get paid higher than the women who play the same sport, but not on the same team and not in front of the same number of people, whether it be in stadiums or whether it be on television as far as the ratings are concerned. So this idea that you should just be paid the same because you're playing the same sport, that doesn't work out too well. In fact, your job, for instance, if you are, say, a CPA in a medium-sized firm, should you just advocate for equal pay because you're doing the same job that other people are doing in another firm in Atlanta that happens to be four times the size of yours with a different size of budget? Should you get paid the same? And the answer is no, you should not. You see, this idea of justice, justice, justice is this idea of using the term justice to actually communicate that there's always oppression, always victimization, and that there's always a need to bring about what they would consider to be not only equality, but here's the word, equity, because they want everything to be the same, and it certainly is not. So what we must understand is that while men and women are created equal and they contain the same amount of the image of God, they're created equal in value and status and dignity as human beings, men and women carry out various different roles and responsibilities on planet Earth. And there are roles for men to carry out, there are roles for women to carry out, and that involves both the sphere of society at large, the sphere of the home and the sphere of the church. And we need to address those issues. But we need to be aware of the conversation that's happening culturally. Oxfam.org is an organization committed to fighting for women's rights. And on their website, I looked it up last night, and it stated the following. Oxfam understands gender justice as the full equality and equity between women and men, notice this, in all spheres of life. All spheres of life. That's the idea, that no matter what sphere of life you happen to be operating in, and we operate in all three of those, we as believers do, then they suggest that there should be equity on all levels. According to James Lindsay, who happens to be an atheist, on his website, New Discourses, as he addresses the social justice movement, describes gender and this idea of gender justice, and he states the following, quote, "In critical social justice thought, gender is something that is learned and done, not something that necessarily has anything to do with one's biological sex. Sex," he says, according to the critical social justice thought or theory, "sex refers to features of the body for reproduction only and has nothing to do with who someone is. Gender is the part that relates to who you are and who you experience yourself to be," end quote. According to the recent count, there's some 64 different gender identity categories out there for people to say, well, I'm of this gender, that gender, non-binary, cisgender, or whatever it might be. And they're teaching this through sociology and through a skewed view of biology and science, and it's making its way into the classrooms where your children are going to be educated and are being educated. And so we need to be very clear about this movement. According to the Me Too movement, the hashtag, the popular hashtag from some years back, it wasn't just about taking down men who have been oppressing women. It was also about this idea of addressing what's been called, quote unquote, toxic masculinity. Toxic masculinity. According to the American Psychological Association, it released a new set of guidelines back in 2019 labeling, quote, traditional masculinity ideology bad for male health. It went on to say that masculinity ideology also affects women and non-conforming males, end quote. Needless to say, we're swimming in a cesspool of sin. And all of this has been bringing to us new agendas, new categories. And now, presently, we're just waiting a few days away from when the Equality Act is actually going to be voted into law, which will classify and recognize the LGBTQA plus persons as a specific class of people who must be given mandated basic human rights and privileges as an American citizen. And so that's the world that we live in presently. And it's a sad state of affairs. When you look at the Bible and you see that the Bible speaks to these issues, but what does the Bible say about masculinity and femininity? What does the Bible say about male and female? What does the Bible say about gender roles and responsibilities? Well, in this very text today and in other places here in Genesis, from the very beginning, we see that the Bible addresses these issues. Let's look, first of all, at verse 26 of Genesis 1 and see mankind and the Genesis account. Mankind and the Genesis account. If you look in your Bibles and you see the very first chapter, you see in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Notice that. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Mankind and the Genesis account. First of all, notice that it's God who created man. It is God who created man. In other words, humanity did not come out of just this idea of ongoing evolutionary random chance that would bring about the complexity of who you are. God created you. God created all of mankind, starting with the progenitor of the human race, Adam himself. God is the one who is responsible. It says in verse number 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Now notice clearly here the Trinitarian reference. In our image, after our likeness. This is God the Father. This is God the Son. This is God the Holy Spirit. This is this inter-Trinitarian conversation. This is God saying, let us make man in our image. And so you have mankind and the Genesis account. How did humankind come into existence? Again, not through evolutionary process, not over billions and billions and billions of years of just random chance and progress. No, through God saying, through God speaking, through God ordaining, through God creating. Second of all, we see mankind and the image of God. Mankind and the image of God. The Imago Dei. That's this idea of the image of God. Notice there in this text, it says, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image. Louis Burkhoff writes the following. The early church fathers were quite agreed that the image of God in man consisted primarily in man's rational and moral characteristics and in his capacity for holiness. In other words, the overarching theme of the image of God appears in various places throughout the Genesis account. You find it here in Genesis chapter 1. You see it also in the sixth day of creation, which is here in Genesis 1. But you also have it in Genesis chapter number 5, when you see the genealogy from Adam to Noah. If you look there at Genesis chapter number 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. Notice that. That likeness of God. You see the idea of the image of God also in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. The blessing of Noah after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, you see, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This Latin phrase, the Imago Dei, the image of God, that God created man in his own image. So, therefore, when you see here in verse number 26 of Genesis 1, it says, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's the point, is that your dog, as much as you try to treat your dog like it's a human being, it is not a human being. And I know that Disney likes to bring about the human characteristics of animals and make them talk and all this. And even before the modern day Disney movie industry explosion, you could go back to Mr. Ed, and you can see a talking horse. But horses don't talk, and fish don't swim around talking in the ocean, needless to say, no matter what Finding Nemo has depicted for us. And sharks don't have dialogue with little fish. When they're hungry, they just eat fish. It's their nature. And so they're not going to talk about being on a diet, needing to not eat fish. Fish eat fish. And that's exactly what sharks do. But they don't talk and they don't have a rational mind. If you're swimming around, flopping around in the water in a black wetsuit and you look like a seal, they're going to bite you. They're not trying to rationalize it. Well, is that a human being or not? I don't know. That might be a human being created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. So I think I'll just not attack. No, the reason that human beings are attacked by sharks is because they don't have the rational capacity that you do. Now, they have intelligence. God has created them with a certain measure of intelligence, but they don't have the rational capacity that you do. And they are not created in the image and likeness of God. And so we see in this text, we see that mankind is created not only by God, but is created in the image and likeness of God, which can be differentiated from the animal kingdom. Birds, snakes, and sharks, and all sorts of things that we see around us are created, but they are not created in the image and likeness of God. But in verse number 27, we see not only is mankind created by God and mankind is created in the image and likeness of God, but we see mankind and the God-ordained distinctions. Look at verse number 27. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice the specificity of language. It is God who created. And it is God who created humankind. It is God who created humanity. But then notice the gender distinction. Male and female. You don't see 64 different options. Male and female. You see two different options. He created them. One of the great problems that I've seen in my ministry through the years that I didn't think that I would have to fight a lot when I was first called to preach was this idea of the sovereignty of God. People want to fight over the sovereignty of God. And it's a tragedy when you think about it, really. People want to argue about whether or not God is sovereign or how sovereign is God, you'll hear people say. Well, God is totally sovereign. Like He can't be a little less sovereign than He is. This whole social justice agenda, this whole idea of the mutilation of the human flesh and self-identifying as a man, self-identifying as a woman, and taking hormones and trying to disfigure your body, all of this is a direct assault upon the sovereignty of God. Either God made a mistake in creating you, or you're making a massive mistake in disfiguring your body. It is one of the two, but you can't have both and. It is a direct assault upon the sovereignty of God. We also see here this distinction and the distinctions of humankind, male and female, are God-ordained. They're God-ordained. Notice the order. God is establishing order. God is creating. And all things are good. All things are good. If you look at verse number 31 of Genesis, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Either it wasn't very good, and God is a liar, or it was very good, and there's order established. So here's the point. This whole social justice agenda that's marching through our society, that's taking over sociology and taking over the textbooks that's educating your children, this whole social justice agenda is about creating disorder rather than order. It is disorderly conduct rather than creating order. God has established order. If you want an orderly society, you go to God's Word. You go to see what God says. You look at the roles and the responsibilities. You look at the boundaries of humankind and the boundaries of life, and you will see that this is the way that God has established things. If you flip the pages over to Genesis chapter number 3 and verses 1 through 7, you see the tragic account of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The curse of sin impacted the whole of humanity, the whole of society, even as it were, even in the very beginning in the garden, in paradise, on planet Earth, God fellowshipping with Adam and Eve, and yet they were deceived and they did exactly what God said not to do. And as a result, there was a massive price to pay. In verse number one, you see the lie that the serpent said. Of course, the devil himself, Lucifer, the great dragon, the one who is the deceiver of man, he has embodied this serpent and he's speaking to Eve and he cast doubt upon the word of God. Did God actually say? By the way, that's exactly what the devilish schemes of this world will do, is consistently ask you to question the validity, the sufficiency, and the authority of God's word. If you look at verse number six, the woman saw. You need to guard your eyes. We live in a world full of sin, and the eye gate is the way of entrance into your mind and heart. Your mind is a precious, precious thing, but it's a massively complex, complicated. The human brain is massively complicated and so developed as God has ordained it to be, faster than supercomputers is your mind. And when you see these images, it's hard to get these images out of your mind, and it will lead you to think thoughts that you should not think and to behave in a manner that you should not behave and to actually disobey the God who has created you and called you to obedience. And yet we see in this text, in verse number 6, verse chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. This is what we would call the first role reversal in human history. Adam was to be leading Eve. Adam was to be the leader, and Eve was to be his helpmate, his helper. And here in this text, she has been deceived by the devil, and she takes the fruit, and she eats the fruit, and she gives to her husband, and he ate the fruit that was forbidden. Who was leading in this? Well, Eve was leading in this. This was the first role reversal. And mind you, this type of role reversal harms society. It harmed it. It brought sin and death and decay and destruction into paradise. And if you think that that same thing is not happening in our modern society, in our own nation, it is happening at rapid light speed. Is it happening? The will of God was resisted, the word of God was rejected, and the way of God was redefined. Let's do it a different way. Let's eat that. That's going to be good too. We're not really going to die. The very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced degeneration, decay, spiritual death. Destruction came into their own hearts and lives, into their relationship. They clothed themselves with loincloths. Why? Because now they had eyes that were seeing things that they shouldn't see in the way that they were seeing them. something that God had created and said it was very good. Now they were seeing something that was perverse. Immediately there was an impact on their relationship. And then they hid themselves from God. By the way, this is exactly what sin does to people. It causes people to run away from God rather than to God. The social justice movement today is causing people to run away from God rather than towards God. Anything that would call God's word into question or belittle God's word or belittle God's design is something that's leading people away from God rather than towards God. They heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In the fall, the image of God was distorted, but not lost. They experienced decay and degeneration, and depravity entered them, but the image of God, although marred, was still there. That's why today we can say that all of humankind, not just Christians, but all of humankind is created in the image and likeness of God. That's why it is that you can stand at an abortion mill and you can plead for moms to not take their little babies in that building and kill them in the name of women's rights. Regardless of whether or not that mother is a believer, and regardless of whether or not that child will eventually be a Christian, that child in that womb is created in the image and likeness of God and has a far greater value than a cow in a field or some sort of beast on the backside of the South 40. We're currently living in a very confused world. In a world that hates God's word, LGBTQA+, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning, ally, and the plus is whatever they can think up next. And the Equality Act that will be codified as U.S. law will take that very category and say this is a civil rights issue. You know, just like when the people used to look at black people and say that they were not equal with white people and that women were not equal with men, you know, civil rights. And so now this will be a new classification of people protected by U.S. law. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter number 1, in verses 26 and 27, that there's only two specific genders, male and female. So call me crazy, but when I read the Bible, I see that it's very specific. But yet the devil is deceiving. The devil is deceiving. The social justice language of expanding to gender justice. This category involves transgender justice. Back in 2015, on TLC, there was a specific show that debuted titled I Am Jazz. Jazz Jennings was born a boy, but by the help of his parents, was enabled to transition over into this transgender category to become a girl. Although he's not a girl, he is a boy that's very confused, that is now a young man because at this time he was about 14. Today he's 20 years of age, is a YouTube sensation, makes lots of money speaking, and has been used is the key word, as an individual who would blaze a trail for transgender rights. According to the show notes, when Jazz Jennings was 2 years old, I'm going to replace he because the show has she, asked his mother when a fairy was going to change him from a boy to a girl. And so at 14, now, but yet at 9 years of age, the parents started assisting in the transition process. When you hear stories like this, now Jazz Jennings is 20 years of age, and as a confused man has been used and abused by this social justice industry that's perverted, perverse, hates God, and if the truth is known, hates Jazz Jennings. But when this sort of thing is celebrated in our society, it's evident that we are under the judgment of God in America. Karen Swallow Pryor, you can expect that, by the way, out there on TLC, but Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor is a professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. She was once a professor at Liberty University. She was once a fellow for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. In her book titled Cultural Engagement, A Crash Course in Contemporary Issues, she includes a chapter by Matthew Vines, who is advocating the acceptance of same-sex relationships because Paul's views in Romans 1 were shaped by an outdated patriarchal age. End quote. Southern Baptist churches are paying the salary of a woman who would write such as that. Dr. Pryor also supported the very controversial Revoice Conference in St. Louis, which on the website stated the following. This conference is to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church, it goes on, talks about, can experience love and peace and unity and all of this stuff. So in her promotion of this very conference, where this conference is attaching Christian to the homosexual community and all of this language, in her promotion of Revoice, she said the following. Now more than ever, the church must love and support our Christian brothers and sisters who are same-sex attracted, yet desire to live biblically faithful lives, whether in singleness or marriage. I am encouraged that Revoice is here to meet this great need in the church. End quote. No, it is not. No, it is not. And this is just a glimpse behind the curtain as to what is happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. Let me just say and go on record this morning as stating that I'm about fed up with this social justice agenda within the SBC. And I want to remind this church that this church predates the Southern Baptist Convention, and we don't need the Southern Baptist Convention. And if push comes to shove and we exit the Southern Baptist Convention because they continue to pay the salaries of individuals like Karen Swallow Pryor and Russell Moore and others that are teaching and pressing this social justice movement down our throats, then we can exit because we'll be fine without them. They actually need local churches like us. We don't need them. And if it comes to the point where we leave, like Miss Janine said a couple of years ago in the back of our church on a Sunday evening when she stood up and said, if it comes to us leaving the Southern Baptist Convention, it will not be that we left the Southern Baptist Convention, but that the Southern Baptist Convention left us. The distinctions of male and female. There are roles and responsibilities, and I want to just unpack this very quickly, if I may, the idea of complementarianism and egalitarianism. Complementarianism is the view that men and women are equal in value before God, but that some governing and teaching roles in the church are reserved for men. And I would also include, this is the definition from Wayne Grudem, I would also include the idea of society and the home, and the idea of what I would call broad complementarianism. This idea that men and women are engaged in a relationship where there's this idea of complement is the idea of something that completes or brings perfection. It completes or brings perfection. This idea that Adam needed Eve. And God saw that it was not good, the first negative pronouncement in the Bible, that he was alone. So he took a rib from his side and he brought about the creation of his helper. Complementarianism is this theological word that literally has the idea that men and women are equal in value, but they have specific roles and responsibilities that they are to play out in society, in the home, and in the church. Wayne Grudem goes on to write, "With regard to male-female relationships, I argue for a view that is neither traditional nor feminist, but complementarian. Namely, that God created man and woman equal in value and personhood, and equal in bearing his name, but that both creation and redemption indicate some distinct roles for men and women in marriage." And again, I would expand his definition to include both society and the church. There's another competing view that's very popular today, and it's the idea of egalitarianism. And it's the view that women are equal in value and personhood, just as well as complementarianism teaches. But it goes on to say, and that there is basically a limited distinction between male and female roles and responsibilities in culture, mainly biological or childbearing, but absolutely zero boundaries for roles, jobs, or functionality within society, the home, or the local church. That is the egalitarian position. The egalitarian position would say, whatever a man can do, a woman can do just as good and in some cases better. That's where you get this whole progressive idea, and I know a lot of Christians will probably throw rocks at me for saying this, but you don't need to be dressing your girls in little pink shirts and say girl power and all of this stuff. That's flowing right out of the cesspool of this egalitarian social justice agenda. Girls need to be taught to be girls. They need to be taught this feminine role. It's such a beautiful thing that God has created. And yet, I would say, and I know that this is, since I'm not being very popular today, let me just continue to dig the hole deeper. I will say that there are roles and responsibilities in society outside of the home and outside of the church that women should not engage in. We should not be sending our girls in camouflage uniforms with backpacks on and AK-47s or AR-15s or whatever it might be with all sorts of ammo and all sorts of knives and combat boots to march down onto the front lines of the battlefield. That is a job for a man, and it is not a job for a woman. Don't send your girls to do that. I will go on record as stating I think that being a police officer and kicking in front doors at 2 o'clock in the morning is not a place for your daughter, your granddaughter. I will say, growing up in the home of a fireman and knowing the nature of that job and the difficulty of that job, you shouldn't have your daughters running into burning houses. Because what happens when a 250-pound man with all of his gear on goes down, is she going to pick them up and drag them out? There are just certain places that women need to be serving and working and engaging in life. And there are certain places for men to be serving and engaging and leading in life. And we should just allow for that natural distinction to play its way out and for us to see it as a good thing, not a bad thing. It is not oppressive for women for us to say you should not be going to the front lines of battle. It is not good for a woman to climb into an MMA octagon ring and fight. Egalitarianism would say something else. Let me just walk through some roles and responsibilities of these spheres. So again, military. So in terms of society, police officers, firefighters, and various other places where men should be the dominant individual serving in those capacities, we should say that's a good thing. That's actually for the protection of women. That is not for the oppression of women. That statement, you have to understand, is for the protection of women. But Prince Harry and his wife, Meghan Markle, have made news recently. They made news recently with Oprah as they sat down for an interview where they accused the royal family of racism. By the way, racial justice is just it's in vogue. But a couple of years ago, they actually made news because when they announced that their child was going to be born, when they announced their birth of their child, they did not want to have a gender reveal party because they actually wanted to make sure that they allowed for their child to determine its own gender without, quote unquote, gender stereotyping, end quote. This is a means of perverting human sexuality. And you see that in society. You see this idea in society, but also you see it in this idea like Fallon Fox, this transgender MMA fighter who gets into an octagon ring and fights a woman. And the fight lasted about a little less than 2 minutes. And this man, self-identifying as a woman, literally crushed the skull of this woman. Tamika Brents received 7 staples in her head, suffered a concussion, and the orbital bone inside her skull was fractured. And then you have the track and field situation. You have, in 2018 in Connecticut, you have the CIAC State Open Championship. 2 biological males took first and second place in the women's varsity 100-meter dash. In 2019, the indoor track championships, a male athlete won both the women's 55-meter dash and the women's 300-meter dash. In 2019, the CIAC Combined State Open Championship in June, a male athlete won the women's 200-meter dash. And now there's all sorts of lawsuits fighting because these young girls are giving up their time, their energy, devoting themselves to take off fractions of a second in their races, only to be dominated by a man who's self-identifying as a woman because he couldn't win in the man's race, and so he wants to win in the woman's race. This is our confused culture, and when we allow boys to self-identify as girls and to dominate them in MMA fights, track and field, wrestling, and so on and so forth, and then go into their dressing rooms and shower with them and change clothes alongside them, it is a sign of a sick society that's under the judgment of God. But let's go to the home. This idea of roles and responsibilities is established in creation, Genesis 1, and it flows through society, and it comes to the home. That means that men are to actually take the leadership role in the home, that there is what's called male headship responsibility. Male headship responsibility. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You see it all throughout the Bible. You see it in the very beginning, and you see it in Genesis. You see that Adam was created first. And so he was given the responsibility of provision. A.W. Tozer once remarked, "The most critical need of the church at this moment is men, bold men, free men. The church must seek in prayer and much humility the coming again of men made of the stuff of which prophets and martyrs are made," end quote. You look at Genesis chapter 1 and you see God created Adam first, which points to his headship. God provided distinct leadership roles for Adam. Adam was given the charge to work. By the way, work is not a product of the curse, of the fall. Work predates the fall. You see that even in chapter number 2. Adam was given the boundaries by God. In other words, you're to eat of all of the trees in the garden except for this tree. This tree is mine. Adam was given the charge of naming the animals. Adam was alone. And then Eve was created, and she was called his helper. His helper. We see this idea of male headship in the home, not only in the Garden of Eden, but you see it all throughout the text of Scripture. You see it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 16, you see this idea of act like men, this charge by Paul to the church at Corinth. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the text that we read even this morning, and you can see in the New American Standard, it's translated that men are not to be effeminate, nor homosexuals. This idea of men looking like men is rooted in creation, and it's, you see the distinction. Male looks one way, female looks another way. Biologically, the biology of a man is different than the biology of a woman. And in Deuteronomy chapter number 22 in the law of God, we see a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. By the way, we should take this seriously. This idea of men dressing up in you know, looking like a woman, you should not do that. It doesn't even matter if it's a joke. You should not do that. Be a mature man. This idea of a man getting in touch with his feminine side. Paul Washer once said, men, if you ever get in touch with your feminine side, crucify it. Men need to look like men. They need to act like men. When I officiated a wedding some time back, I said at that wedding, and I say it at almost all of the weddings that I officiate, that men are to serve as the provider, the protector, the prophet, the priest. And someone that doesn't like me, that happens to be a person that's a proponent of the social justice agenda, decided to take a graphic of me, a big picture of me, and to quote me beside my image there on this image, and then put it out there on social media to throw a rock at me, and said that this is the kind of the toxic masculinity sort of language that, you know, you need to avoid in the church, that sort of idea. Well, I actually just wanted to just quote tweet it and say, amen, I actually agree, not with what you said, but with what I said. And I'll say it again and again and again and again. Men are to be the providers and the protectors of their wives in the home. We see they're to love their wives, Ephesians 5. You see Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, take that seriously. Act like men. Be mature. Disciple your children. It is not the job of your wife to do all the discipleship. And your children need to know it. They need to know the difference between the heavy hand of a father that says, enough, and that same hand that's rough and calloused to bring about love and embrace. Women are to be helpers. They're to look a certain way. They're to act a certain way. They're to have a certain posture. Titus 2 speaks of their discipleship roles, training, but it also speaks about their conduct, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, training younger women to love their husbands and children. You see this? And to be submissive to their own husbands. That word submissive there in Titus 2. Also in Ephesians 5, 22 and 24, wives are to submit to your own husbands. Do you see the created order? From the very beginning, Adam is created in the garden first. He's given the headship responsibility. You see that in society, how the garden was to work. And then you see it in the home. You see how the relationships are to work. And then again, Deuteronomy 22, a woman shall not wear a man's garment. Women are to look a certain way. Men are to look a certain way. And this is in the home. But then we come to the church. We have a struggle of roles and responsibilities fighting their way out in evangelicalism today, asking, what are the roles and responsibilities of men and women in the church? And so you have perverse denominations who have given themselves over to the egalitarian position to allow women to have eldership responsibilities in the church. You look at the United Methodist denomination, you look at the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, and you see those denominations. And by the way, it didn't work out too well for them. They have had steady decline, steady decline, steady decline. So now to think, well, if we bow to the culture once more and allow homosexual women to be pastors in the church, then we're just going to have a steady church growth, right? Wrong. It's the judgment of God. And you would think that Southern Baptists would say, if for no other reason, even for pragmatism, not just being committed to the text of Scripture and let that serve as the authority, but even if it were just for pragmatic logic, you would think that the Southern Baptist Convention would say, when Beth Moore tweets out a picture that she's preaching at a Southern Baptist church on Mother's Day and continuing to promote this egalitarian social justice agenda, you would think that the Southern Baptist Convention would say, we don't want any part of this. No, but when people like myself and others continue to press and press and write articles and say, no, enough is enough, enough is enough. By the way, I don't even hold a position in the Southern Baptist Convention. Where are the voices of the SBC leaders? But men like me and Tom Buck and Tom Askell and all the other men who have signed the statement on social justice and the gospel have our names dragged through the mud because we would dare call out something like that. And dare say, I'm talking about us, the possibility of us even exiting the Southern Baptist Convention at some point. And Beth Moore lasted longer than, we've actually lasted longer than Beth Moore did. She just recently left the Southern Baptist Convention. She resigned. She said she could no longer take this pressure anymore, that she's no longer a Southern Baptist. I don't mean to be mean-spirited here with my statement, but someone should tell her that she hasn't been Southern Baptist for a very, very long time. The reality is there are roles and responsibilities for men and women in the church. And if you look at the Bible and you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, most people can read that and say, well, it's clear that's an office for men. But here's the way that the Beth Moore and others, Karen Swallow Pryor and others in the Southern Baptist Convention are pressing this. They're saying, well, women should be able to preach on a Sunday morning to the church so long as she's not ordained to the office of elder. And that is where the line is being drawn in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. And that's a big one. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For notice this, what does Paul do here? He goes right back to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He just goes right back to the creation and says, this is where it's all established. And by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, teach or to exercise authority. Not just authority in the sense of the office, but teach or exercise authority. So ultimately, we must see all of this sinful distortion and distraction today, we must be called back to the sufficient Word of God. And remember that in the very beginning when they sinned, and you can go to Genesis 3 as we have, in Romans 5:12 it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, we need to be committed to the Word of God, and we must be champions of Scripture. We must be Bereans. We must cling to the sufficient Word of God and remember that the first Adam failed us, but it is the last Adam, Jesus Christ, that saves us. And from creation all the way to final consummation, we see that Jesus Christ is King. And hear me well as I come to a close, is that the social justice agenda has spawned a new religion in America. And this new religion is being bought by many evangelicals. It would be my desire through this series to warn this church that I love, that you would warn your children, and that we would be steadfast and we would not be deceived by the wicked schemes of the devil. And one of these days, all of the social justice agenda, egalitarianism, gender justice, racial justice, climate justice, and every other justice category that they can possibly imagine will bow to King Jesus. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, all of those ideologies will die, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will be very much alive and well. And Christ will renew this earth, and this world will be brand new. And there will be no more death, and no more deception, and no more disease, and no more depravity, and no more difficulty. And our relationships will be brought together in perfect unity in King Jesus. If you're in this room today and you're not a believer, I would encourage you to examine yourself even now. Call out upon the Lord God who is good and who saves sinners. If you know that you're lost today, I urge you to, and I plead with you even now, to bow to Christ. I want to urge our church to see this agenda for what it is. And as we move on and make our way into Luke's gospel, where we're going to be camped out for a number of years, I want you to remember that as the age continues to become more and more dark and the culture becomes more and more perverse, I want you to remain steadfast, and I want you to cling to this word that is true. And don't be led to the right or to the left, but be steadfast, straightforward, holding on to the word of God, which brings light into a dark world and will lead you and guide you always in the path of righteousness for the glory of King Jesus. Let's stand and pray together.